Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for revealing yourself to us again through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you for his finished work. And our hope is only in that he finished it. And he said he finished it and you received it as you testified by his resurrection. And Lord, may we always look to that work for our hope and assurance. For there's nothing that is found in us to be done by us that can ever give us any sense of assurance, seeing that we are still sinners, we still battle with sin. We thank you for that testimony again, that there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for the testimony that there's none who can bring a charge against God's elect. There's none who can condemn them, because it is God who justifies, and it is Christ who died, even he who resurrected and sits at the right hand of God. We thank you, Lord, for this message that you've given. And I pray that you would open our understanding and teach us what you would have us to know about Christ and his gospel. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John 13. We're going to do verses 18 to 27. It's going to be a lot of teaching since I have time from last week. The Lord Jesus Christ in verse 18 says, I do not speak of all of you. He's speaking to his disciples. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. That's the word of the Lord. Our title, we actually have a lot of titles. I had so much teaching on Judas that initially I thought it was going to be one sermon, but I have to do a part two. Jesus and Judas, part one. The second title is The Betrayal of Jesus. The Betrayal of Jesus. What you do, do it quickly. The sovereignty of God in Jesus' betrayal. The sovereignty of God in Judas' betrayal. And then the last one is God's purpose in Judas. When you look at this story with the detail that we have been given, it doesn't look like there's much to talk about. It looks like Judas is someone who has just showed up on the scene, who was never really in the picture. As someone who just became a bad apple just at the time that Jesus was about to die. But what a lot of people don't realize is that this script of Judas is not new at all. God has been teaching about this way back. It's all over the Psalms. And it's all in the teaching of the prophets. It's there. So this is not a new teaching. And we have to know what is going on because it gives us some idea of how God actually works. Because a lot of people still have a God problem. They don't know who God is. They don't know how he works. They think God is just someone who, unless he behaves the way that they think is righteous, then he cannot be God. But what you're going to see is that God is so sovereign and free to do some really crazy things. Some crazy things that will cause people to say, oh, I don't want that God. But unfortunately, he's the only one who exists. So we have to deal with him. So this is where we are in our story. The Lord Jesus Christ has finished the washing of the feet of his disciples, but not without some protestation from Peter. Peter always had some things to say, some suggestions, some ideas, some opinions about how Jesus was supposed to have done things to the satisfaction of Peter. But Peter, like many people, has no understanding of what he was talking about, even though he was around Jesus. So you can actually be around Jesus and still not know what you're talking about. Peter thought that it was unbecoming of Jesus to suggest to wash Peter's feet, even the feet of the disciples. And Peter thought that that could not be, seeing that Jesus was their Lord and their teacher. And Peter was right, but for the wrong reason. Peter was right, but for the wrong reason. Peter rightly understood that Jesus, by washing their feet, he was assuming the dress code of a servant. Peter understood that. Not just a servant, but a slave who in those days had the duty to wash the dust off the feet of those that visited their master's house, even those of the master's household. So Peter's denial to have his feet washed by Jesus was commentary of his understanding of Jesus' actions. But this was not about foot washing, as Peter and many churches have taken it to mean. This was a gospel teaching. The Lord was introducing his servanthood to them that would culminate in his death on the cross. His lowliness, because you see, once you become a slave and a servant, you are talking about humility and lowliness in this context. So his lowliness and servanthood in the removal of sins, and also his qualification to remove sin, because if sin has to be removed, it requires one who is so humble to do it because of the nature of sin. And so one has to despise the shame to assume such a function. Servanthood is not for the high rollers and pretty faces. It's not. It is for the humble, the Lord Jesus Christ. For only a lowly servant can deal with lowly things because they have no reputation to protect. And sin is such a lowly thing and a wicked thing that, and Jesus Christ became this lowly servant so that he may minister to us the removal of our sin. He had to be this servant that he may remove our sin. You see, what do people, the rich and famous, the Hollywood type, they do not wipe the boogers from the nose of their children. They don't. Why? Because it is a lowly thing. Only the lowly ones do it, the nannies and the maids. So when Jesus put on that dress code, he was saying he was stooping low to wipe off the boogers of our sin. That's what he was doing. And as this lowly servant, he could pronounce them as clean because he was confident of his washing abilities and method. Jesus was confident of the detergent that he was going to use to remove all manner of sin. He was confident of that. Otherwise, he could not have pronounced them as clean before he had died on the cross. He was confident that his manner of cleaning or a manner of cleansing was going to make them completely clean. He was confident of that. And that was his blood. The detergent that Jesus had in mind was the blood that was going to be shed on the cross. And that is the blood that goes deeper than the stain has gone, as we sang. And so if Jesus pronounces us as clean, then we are clean. It doesn't matter how we feel about our cleanliness. The issue is what he says. He says, you are clean. And so you are clean. End of story. But the Lord pronounced only 11 of the disciples as clean. He only pronounced them as completely clean, and that means as completely justified. And to be completely clean before God coming from the mouth of Jesus means to have your guilty state removed before God. But this is the issue of sin. So Jesus says you are clean, and that means your guilty state before God has been removed. Yes, you are a sinner, but Jesus comes and says you are clean. You are free from judgment and condemnation because of your sin. Your sin does not condemn you anymore. It has nothing on you. It has no more claims on you. See it also here that Jesus is he who ultimately condemns, because it is he who is the judge. He judges to life or to death. Why? Because he told us in the book of John that all judgment had been given to him, that all should honor the Son as the Father is honored. So by pronouncing cleanliness on a sinner, Jesus was claiming the power to forgive sins. He was claiming that power to forgive sins. And there's no one who can claim that. The Pope can't claim that. Muhammad can't claim that. And any gospel that claims to forgive sins, any gospel that claims to give life, that does not come through Jesus to make that pronouncement, is a false gospel. It's not true. It's not true. It doesn't matter what opinions people have. Jesus never left any doors open as far as this is concerned. It is he who pronounces clean or nobody else. So in pronouncing these boys as clean, he was also claiming that he was God, because only God can forgive sin and pronounce a sinner as clean. But there's also something that is very important for us to think about. When he pronounces one as clean, he is also claiming that he has already judged them. Their case has already been weighed by him, and they are found worthy of eternal life, worthy of eternal life because he did the washing himself, not that they were good. You are found worthy of eternal life. He has already weighed you, and you were found worthy of eternal life. You were found to have satisfied everything that God demands for eternal life. Eternal life and righteousness are things that one only possesses after they have been judged. Eternal life and righteousness are things that one possesses only after they have been weighed, because judgment is weighing. You are being weighed against the conditions of eternal life and saying, do you meet those conditions? So if Jesus is coming and pronouncing that you have eternal life, he is saying you have already been judged. So the question that we've asked is, when was the sinner judged? Jesus could come and pronounce these guys is clean because they were judged in him. You are clean because you were judged in him. Why? How does this work? Because Christ represented them in his life and in his death. So in his life and in his death, he made them qualified to be partakers of eternal life and the righteousness that came with it. Faith, therefore, is not the merit that causes salvation. But if you're going to be talking about that, Peter was all over the map. Peter was always in trouble. And if you are going to say, okay, look at that faith of Peter, that's the faith of salvation. No, that's not it. And yet Peter is pronounced clean. Peter is pronounced as righteous. So faith is not the merit that causes salvation, but rather through it, God communicates salvation to the elect sinner. Christ alone is the meritorial cause of salvation. Christ alone, his merits, his obedience alone is what is put in the scale of salvation to be weighed. So if you're going to be weighed before God, you're going to be weighed in the scale that Christ is in. Otherwise, it's not going to even move anything on that scale. You're going to be found wanting. You're going to be found wanting. And so faith is what God gives you to say, Jeannie, you are clean. You have been judged in Christ already. When I judged my son, I was judging you in him. When my son was walking in shoe leather and obeying everything that my law says, that was you in him walking. Okay. So when you have to understand who you are, don't look to you, because when you look at yourself for you, you're always going to find yourself wanting. So you always look to Christ. It is he who performed everything that pleased God. So Christ has washed your whole body and it is completely clean. But as you continue to walk between now and glorification, you shall continue to pick up the dust of sin. Your walk is not as clean as you are legally clean before God. All the paperwork about you in God's courts says you are not guilty. You are clean. You are justified. But the reality of your life is that you still sin and you still suck as a person. That's a scandal of the gospel. Because the gospel comes and declares one who is a sinner is clean. But this sin is like dust that gets on the body of one who is already washed. And this sin does not need another sacrifice to be removed. The one and same sacrifice that justified you is enough to remove the dust that gets on your feet, the dust that gets on you as you walk. And Christ is sufficient for all these things. And that is why in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2, Apostle John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction of our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So our cleanliness before God is not because of the cleanliness of our walk, but in that Christ himself pronounced us as completely clean. We are clean by the word that he spoke, but our feet need constant washing because every time that we walk, we pick up dust. So we want to keep going to the throne of grace to find help in the time of need. And to go to the throne of grace, you are going to the throne of grace, not the throne of judgment. Because in the book of Revelation, Christ won't be sitting on the throne of grace. He'll be sitting on the throne of judgment. So right now, Christ is sitting on the throne of grace. So you can approach grace anytime. Because when he is sitting on the throne of judgment, you are having to come with your own righteousness and saying, oh, I have a lot of dust on my feet. Jesus, can you make me clean? And Jesus will say, well, no, I never pronounced you clean in the first place. So when we go to the throne of grace, we are not going to seek justification because we are already justified. But we go there that our conscience may be made clean. Okay. It is not for the sake of Christ that you go there. It is for your own sake that you go to the throne of grace. And that is why the invitation, to come boldly without any fear or hesitation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had finished washing their feet, he gathered his garments again and sat down to signify that he had all by himself accomplished the work of making us completely clean. He had finished by himself the purification of our sins. But the purification of our sins did not happen by the physical washing of the feet by Jesus. This was only but a picture. The purification of our sins happened by the death of Christ on the cross. And so he is headed towards the cross. He did this a few days before the cross. But you see, Judas is in the picture. So the cross is in the picture. Judas is already set to betray Christ. So the cross is in view. It's just a few days away. So he is headed towards the cross. And so he says, not all of you are clean. there's one who was not clean among them. And so the Lord says in John 13:18, I do not speak of all of you. I did not pronounce all of you as clean. I know the ones I have chosen. So the ones that I have chosen are they only that I've pronounced as completely clean. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, which says what? He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. The Lord knows those that he chose to save out of the 12. And yet he also chose Judas, even though he knew Judas was not going to be saved. He says, I know the ones that I have chosen to salvation. He knows the ones that he loves because we are told at the beginning of the chapter that he loved these to the very end. And so the ones that he chose are they that the Father gave to him to save. Because if you go to John 17, he's going to be praying and saying, the ones that you gave me, I have kept them in the name that you gave me. So Peter was still loved of Christ in spite of all his failings, shortcomings, and foolishness. Jesus says, I know them. They may not know it themselves, but he knows who they are, and he will make sure that they will come to him. Jesus says, but I do not speak of all of you. Now that is already limiting his love and his work of salvation to only a particular group of people. And this many people will deny and will even have the nerve to quote John 3:16 against Jesus and say, see Jesus, he says, whosoever. But no, John 3:16 does not undo what Jesus has said. Jesus knows about John 3:16. He is the one who said it. Jesus knows John 3:16. It is he who said it. John 3:16 is not saying salvation is by human so-called free will. Salvation is still according to election, according to grace. Why? Because Jesus said, I know the ones I have chosen, the ones that I've chosen from the world. So John 3:16 does not teach that sinners have ability to come to Christ by themselves. The Jesus of John 3:16 still says, not all of you. I know the ones I've chosen from the world. And it is they who will come to me. And my Father will see to it that they come to me. Because I will not lose any of those that my Father gave to me. But in this particular and immediate context, the Lord was speaking of his particular election and love towards the 11 to the exclusion of Judas. Hear this again. Verse 18 of John 13. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. So Judas was among the crowd of Christ that he may betray the Lord. Judas had some work cut out for him. The Lord always puts certain people among his people so that the approved may be shown. He always has tares among the wheat. He always does. There are always different kinds of soil to be found where the seed of Christ has been sown. For not all soils are good ground, if you still remember the parable of the soils in Mark chapter 4. But the Lord says, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And this scripture was quoted from Psalm 41. Let us go to Psalm 41. We're going to read verses 1 to 9. Psalm 41, verse 1 to 9. Psalm 41, verse 1 to 9. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth. Who is blessed upon the earth? It's Christ. It's his name that is blessed upon the earth. We shall see. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed, in his illness, on the cross because of our sin. You will restore him to health, That's resurrection. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. That is union and representation of Christ and imputation of sin to him. Verse 5. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? The peoples, the rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees sought the death of Christ. They plotted to destroy him. Verse 6. And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. Now, you see, it's narrowed down to a particular person. His heart gathers wickedness to himself. When he goes outside, he tells it. Judas is he who goes outside to speak falsehood on Christ to the religious leaders. Verse 7. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my head, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Yes, a wicked thing of the judgment of our sin was poured upon Christ on the cross, and they thought they were done with him. Away with him. Give us Barabbas, not this man. What shall we do with this one called Jesus Christ? Crucify him. That's what they're saying. Listen, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So Jesus reaches out his hand and pulls that one out and says, okay, guess what? That was me. That psalm was talking about me. So even Judas, who was close to Christ and was trusted enough to carry the money bag, remember, he was the treasurer. He carried the money bag, is he who betrayed Christ. You see, Judas may have been a CPA. Judas could be... He had an accounting degree from Harvard. To make someone treasurer requires some degree of trust. And so the Lord appointed Judas to hold the purse. And it is Judas who ate the bread of Christ. But the text says, the one who ate my bread, that's verse 9 of Psalm 41. Judas ate the bread of Christ, that Christ supplied them. And that means if you're eating the bread of someone, it means you are depending on them. Judas depended on Christ and he was well treated by Christ. Judas was so well treated by Christ that when Christ said, one of you is going to betray me, there's no one who knew who it was. But now this Judas has lifted up his heel against Christ. He has turned around against the Lord so as to betray him to death. Remember, this is King David who wrote this psalm. And all these psalms were written when something was happening to David. Where did David get this from? He obviously got it from the Holy Spirit. But what had happened in his life that caused him to write this particular psalm? But you see, many things had happened to David. He had problems with King Saul, who was seeking his life. He had real sin issues with Uriah and Bathsheba. And Uriah and Bathsheba gave us Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. So God is working the story of Uriah and Bathsheba in the life of David for the purpose of preaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's how God works. He is bringing all this trouble to David because if God does not want David to do these things, David can't do these things. But this is the script of the gospel. It has to go this way because this is the heart of the gospel of grace. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. So God has to show you what kind of sin he's talking about. He's talking about the sin that actually has you killed. When you murder and you take someone's wife, that's adultery, you are worthy of death. And God shows up and says, oh, by the way, your sin has been forgiven. And now you can actually write and say, oh, blessed is the man. I am feeling blessed because I was supposed to be dead. So David has real issues because of Uriah and Bathsheba. And he has some serious problems in his own house in the wake of that, especially with his son, Absalom. David was a man of sorrows. David was a man of sorrows. The moment that he was anointed. The moment that Saul realized that there was something going on with David, that God was going to give his throne to David, David became a man of sorrows. And so the Psalms that he wrote were to make commentary on one or more of those issues. So let us pick up the sorrows of David from Absalom. Absalom was one of David's sons. And we're going to pick up from 2 Samuel 16. You're going to love this. 2 Samuel 16. We're going to labor 2 Samuel today, I'm telling you. 2 Samuel 16, 15, verse 15 to 23. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" Then Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I have served in your father's presence? So I will be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." That's some evil plot. Verse 22. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. I mean, like people actually pitching a tent for Absalom to do what Ahithophel has just told him to do. And Absalom did not say, "Oh no, guys, we can't do this." Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel, and there were 10 of them. Verse 23. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Let's make some connections. I really need to bring you to what's happening and where we are and why this is connected to what we are teaching from John 13. To summarize this, in 2 Samuel 15, verse 1 to 12, Absalom conspires against his father by marketing himself to the people of Judah and Israel. And the people of Israel were enchanted by him because Absalom was such a very handsome fella. He was a very handsome fella. Very beautiful. His hair was so long that it touched to the ground. And every year they had to harvest his hair. And the text says, it weighed 22 shekels or something like that. It's a lot of hair. Okay. You'll be making a lot of wigs with that. You just grew up in the wrong time. So he was a mighty handsome fella. And so he thought he had built enough grassroots support to topple his father. He wanted the throne of David. And so a messenger of David comes and tells David about this development. And David, in fear of his life, takes off and departs from Jerusalem because he knows Absalom does not play. And how does David know that Absalom does not play? Absalom had just killed Amnon, David's oldest son, 2 years after he had slept with Absalom's sister, Tamar. But there was some interesting character by the name of Ahithophel who used to be an advisor to David. Ahithophel also used to give advice to David. So Ahithophel flows with the wind of change. He is not loyal to anybody. He is not Democrat or Republican. He is going to flow with whoever is in the White House. That's essentially where Ahithophel is. So he has defected to Absalom, and so he is the new advisor for Absalom. But David, as he escaped from Jerusalem, he had prayed that the Lord would make foolishness the counsel of Ahithophel. Listen to 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. 2 Samuel 15, 31. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. So David has escaped to the Mount of Olives with his servants. And he has left Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now in the hands of Absalom. And Absalom begins to consolidate his power. And that will be happening in chapter 16, 2 Samuel chapter 16. So David has been forced to make an emergency exit from Jerusalem because of Absalom, his son. Absalom is staging a coup d'etat of his father's throne. And David is under serious threat. And with the flight of David from Jerusalem, there came a power vacuum. Okay, you have to understand what's going on. There came a power vacuum because the king is not on his throne in Jerusalem anymore. Remember, David took over from King Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Saul was the tribe of Benjamin. And so that tribe was not happy that David had been made the new king of Israel. So they also thought to regain control of the kingship. So the flight of David from Jerusalem has revived the hopes of the family of Saul to win back the White House, and also it emboldened Absalom. So this is what is happening in the city of the king. 2 Samuel 16, 1-4. This is what is happening. We're not reading it. We'll just be summarizing the verses so that we can build the story to where we are going. In 2 Samuel 16, verse 1-4, we have here, we see the reaction of Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. And Jonathan was the son of Saul. And he was an extremely good friend of David. He saved David's life from Saul, because Saul wanted to kill David, and Jonathan almost became an informer for David. So while the king was escaping, Ziba, a servant from Saul's house, shows up with some supplies. He has donkeys, he has food, bread, fruits, wine for the fugitive king for his exile. But Ziba is not as kind as he sounds. He is playing tricks. He downloads the news to David that Mephibosheth had turned against the king. For you see, Mephibosheth had been granted favor by David, that he, in honor of Jonathan, to say, okay, you are the son of my dear friend. So I'm going to honor my friend, the memory of my friend, by having you to come and dine with the king, okay, and be given access to the king. So the king, King David, had showed kindness to Mephibosheth on account of his father Jonathan, who was friends with David. Essentially, David had given Mephibosheth a cushy retirement plan. Medicare, Medicaid, I mean a wonderful pension plan and access to him. But Mephibosheth had some presidential ambitions also. He is from the house of Saul. So Mephibosheth defects from David and stays in Jerusalem, hoping to recover the throne of his grandfather Saul in this turmoil and confusion. They say even on the stock market, you make money when things are just going crazy. Okay. When there's a lot of volatility, that's when the sharks go in and make their killing. So Jerusalem, there's a lot of volatility in Jerusalem. Okay, Robert can just find himself as king if he just plays his cards right. So Jerusalem is like hyenas and wild dogs fighting for a carcass, because the lion has been outnumbered and ran for dear life. But on hearing this, David then stripped from Mephibosheth the generous retirement plan that he had given him earlier and gave it all to Ziba. Ziba was the servant. So things are working well for Ziba. Things are working well. Verse 5 to 14 of 2 Samuel 16. David, as he escapes, encounters some rascal by the name of Shimei, another relative of Saul, who greeted the fleeing king with curses and physical abuse, throwing stones at him. So he was taunting David. and saying, David, see, you're in trouble because you are a man of blood. God is now avenging the death of Saul and his family by driving you out of power. And the assumption by Shimei and those of Saul's house was that David was not the rightful king of Israel. But this was a false charge. This was a false charge because David had not even touched Saul as to kill him, because he had multiple opportunities to take the life of Saul, but he did not. He said, do not touch the Lord's anointed. So the charge was false. It was a frivolous charge. But Shimei's real issue with David was that David sat on the throne of Saul. Because he says, in Saul, in whose place you have reigned. So you are not supposed to be on the throne of Saul. Then we have Abishai. Abishai was David's bodyguard and nephew. Okay? David had a sister by the name of Zeruiah. Abishai is the son of Zeruiah. So he is in the company of his uncle. Abishai begs the king to let him beat the daylights out of Shimei. And Abishai comes and says, this Shimei guy is a dead dog, which means he's worthless and despised. Why are you even listening to him? Let me deal with him right now. But David forbade Abishai from doing that, observing that it might well have been coming from the Lord. David thought these guys were big in sovereignty. He says, well, Shimei cannot curse me unless the Lord actually allowed it. So if he's cursing me, then he is being used by God as an instrument to bring a curse upon me. So David reasons and says, well, if Absalom, his own son, was trying to kill him, why should the cursing of Shimei be of any concern? His own son is already trying to kill him, and this guy is just cursing me. So leave him alone. And David's confidence was that God would someday and in some way vindicate him. But for now, let's leave Shimei's evil conduct and foolishness to himself. But Shimei continued with his cursing, stone throwing, and dead tossing as David continued on the road to his destination. So you see, cursing and throwing things at presidents did not begin in America. It did not begin in America. 2 Samuel 16, 15 to 23. In the meantime, Absalom arrived in Jerusalem, and he was immediately met by Hushai, a friend of David, who was pretending to be loyal to Absalom. And Absalom did not expect Hushai to remain with him in Jerusalem. He thought that Hushai, since he was friends with David, would have gone with the king. But Hushai said he had changed sides and was in lockstep with the movement of power. He was now loyal to this new king in waiting as he had been loyal to David. But this is something that Absalom did not know. Abishai's mission was not to help Absalom, but to mess him up with bad advice. He was given to counsel against the counsel of Ahithophel. But you see, Ahithophel is the chief advisor of Absalom. So Hushai comes as another advisor, but he was there to just contradict. He was just there to contradict. So it really matters who your advisor is and how many you have. So when Absalom asked Ahithophel, what should he do about this whole situation, this whole matter, his advisor told him to lie with his father's concubines. Now, that is a heck of an advice. And this was being done to show the whole nation of Israel that David had indeed been kicked out. He had been kicked out. But there's something that is happening behind the scenes. This was also the curse that God had pronounced on David because of Uriah. Listen, let's go to 2 Samuel 12, 10 and 12. 2 Samuel 12, 10 and 12. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. This is Nathan pronouncing God's judgment on David on account of Uriah. Your sin has been forgiven. But listen to this. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. This is God speaking. He says, I will do that. He wasn't saying, well, I am telling you what's going to happen by this guy. He says, I am the one who's doing it. Indeed, listen to verse 12. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. That's God. No, but God can't do that. That's evil. We make God the author of evil now. Just God talking. God is not making a prophetic statement. He clearly claimed that it was he who was going to do it. He's taking responsibility for it. And so guess what? Absalom quickly followed through with the advice. He could not do any better. He had to do it. He followed through with the advice from Ahithophel to sleep with his father's concubines right in the open, on top of the roof where everybody can see. But why did Absalom follow the instructions of Ahithophel? There are two things going on. 2 Samuel 16:23. Why did Absalom follow the instructions of Ahithophel? The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. Ahithophel had that much clout. Whatever he said was trusted as if it was coming from God himself. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. Okay. So Ahithophel had clout and his words had authority as though they came directly from God. So highly regarded was his wisdom. Very trusted by both David and Absalom. Ahithophel was raised by God as an instrument to accomplish his purpose of bringing the curse on David because of Uriah. Very important. And so, Hushai's assignment. Hushai is the guy who was brought in to give contradicting advice to Ahithophel. So his work was going to be very difficult because you have this guy, Ahithophel, who has such a record. He has such a stature as an advisor. He's been in the business. Okay. And that takes us to 2 Samuel 17. And this is just wonderful telling of the gospel. I'm telling you. We're just going to read the whole story. You're going to have to read this story. The text says, 2 Samuel 17:1-23. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, now call Hushai the Archite also and let us hear what he has to say. Second opinion ruins Absalom just as David had prayed. So what is the teaching? Don't read the book of second opinions or the book of hesitations. Verse 6, when Hushai had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, Ahithophel has spoken thus, shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak. So Hushai said to Absalom, this time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover, Hushai said, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men and they are fierce like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare and will not spend the night with the people. He has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place, and it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, there's been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart, For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But I counsel that all Israel should be surely gathered to you from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. Verse 12. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and will fall on him as the Jew falls on the ground, and of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. See the sovereignty of that? Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, Zadok and Abiathar, these are David's men who are still in Jerusalem. Okay? This is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled. So this message has been relayed to King David. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel, and a maidservant would go and tell them, and they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But a lad did see them and told Absalom. So the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have crossed the brook of water. And when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. It came about after they had departed that they came out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you. Verse 22. Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan, and by dawn not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. What is happening? David is running away from his son Absalom, who has rebelled against him. But in the pursuit of David, we have this character by the name of Ahithophel. This character is trusted in his counsel, trusted member of the inner circle of the family of David. He was trusted by both the good and the wicked, trusted by both David and Absalom. But he gave some really bad advice to Absalom that he should lie with his father's concubines right on top of the roof that he may shame David. And this was in keeping with what God had pronounced as a curse on David when he had taken Bathsheba and killed Uriah. And that is amazing sovereignty. People who struggle with sovereignty do so because they don't read the Old Testament. It's there. God actually claimed that he would make sure that this would happen to David. And so Ahithophel, Absalom, and all these guys are only doing exactly what God determined for them to do, and nothing more and nothing less. And many people, as I said, will not receive it, but that is exactly what we see the scriptures teaching us over and over, and they don't even apologize for God. So who is Ahithophel? Ahithophel is an advisor. He is within the circle. Ahithophel is a type of Judas, as David was a type of Christ. Ahithophel was trusted by both the good and the bad. He was in the close circles of the powerful, Jesus and the religious leaders. And so Judas was trusted by Christ and the religious leaders, to whom he defected and betrayed the Lord. He gave the religious leaders counsel on the activities of Christ, where to find him, where to arrest him. Luke 6:16, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Ahithophel used to be with David before he defected to Absalom, as Judas used to be with Christ before he sold out to the chief priests and the elders. And it is these chief priests and the elders who wanted to have Jesus killed so that they would remain on the throne of Israel. If you hear this again. It is these chief priests, the Pharisees and the elders, who wanted to have Jesus killed because they saw that Jesus was threatening their influential positions. They wanted to remain on the throne of Israel. John 11:47-54. John 11:47-54. This is in the wake of the resurrection of Lazarus. Not everyone was very happy about that, by the way. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. So they are plotting against Christ. That is Absalom and Ahithophel plotting against David. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Verse 54 again of John 11. Therefore, where he says Jesus, say David. Therefore, David no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, because as soon as he discovered that Absalom was after him, he took off and ran. And you know where he went? Same place, Ephraim. He went to Ephraim. He no longer walked publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. King David was in the wilderness in the country of Ephraim. So Jesus departs from Jerusalem as David departed Jerusalem with his servants. You see, Jesus departed with his disciples. David departed Jerusalem with his servants. They are departing both from Jerusalem. Absalom and his gang want David dead. The priests and the rulers want the son of David dead. David escapes into the wilderness. Jesus escapes into the wilderness. After Absalom is killed, David regathers Israel into one. He regathers Israel and Judah to himself, as Christ regathers all his elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation after his death and resurrection. Let's keep working this. Matthew 26:47-49. Matthew records for us and says, while he was still speaking, that's Jesus, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. This is Absalom and his company looking for David. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. He is giving counsel, evil counsel. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. Let's connect this. David knew that Ahithophel was a traitor, as Christ knew Judas was his betrayer. That is why he had Hushai to go and give contradicting counsel. But David had to go according to the way that was appointed for him to go, because remember, God had already appointed the mayhem that was going to come to David's house because of Uriah. God even said, the sword shall not depart from your house. So David has to go the way that was appointed for him, as Christ has to go the way that has been appointed for him. David had to be publicly shamed because of the curse, as Christ had to be publicly shamed because of the curse of sin on the cross. But David had to be publicly shamed through the instrumentality of Ahithophel, his own son, and his own son Absalom. And Jesus had to be shamed through the instrumentality of his own people. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And through the instrumentality of Judas. His own, the Jews conspired with one of his closest advisors to put him away. But of himself, the Lord said, Luke 22, 21 to 23, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe to Ahithophel, woe to Absalom, and woe to Judas." Verse 23 of Luke 22, "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing." So Ahithophel gives evil counsel against David, a type of Christ, as to betray him. And what happens to him at the end? What happens to Ahithophel at the end of his counsel? He goes and hangs himself. Just as exactly as Judas did after he had betrayed the Lord. Listen to 2 Samuel 17:23. "Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father." He committed suicide. Judas did this. Matthew 27:3-5. Matthew 27:3-5. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him," you see, everything is about counsel. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." Strangled himself, Ahithophel did. Judas strangles himself when he realized that he had betrayed innocent blood. And Judas did not think that he was actually betraying Jesus to death. He thought Jesus was going to pull another trick and escape. But Judas will still have his money deposited in his checking account. That's what Judas was thinking. But then he realized, oh man, this is actually bad. This is really bad. I have betrayed innocent blood. Ahithophel knows that David is innocent. As far as this thing is concerned, he knows that. But he just wants the power. And so all this was the dramatized script of the story of the betrayal of Christ. Ahithophel and his counsel fails, and Absalom also fails to remove David from the throne. You see, Ahithophel fails to remove David from the throne. Absalom was slain in 2 Samuel 18. He was slain. And so who defeated Absalom? Because Absalom was slain when they had gone to war against David. It was David and his servants who slew Absalom and his servants. It was impossible that David could be defeated by Absalom. Why? Because Christ made a public spectacle of the principalities and the powers that were energizing opposition against his rule. And so Absalom was found hanging on a tree outside, caught by his own long, beautiful hair. And then he was struck by Joab, David's servant. Okay. Joab is in the killing business. Joab is the very one who also killed Uriah. Because he was the army commander of David, and the instruction, the letter that killed, was given to him to kill him. So Joab is in the killing business for David. So Psalm 41 was written in the light of this story, as Psalm 42 was written in the light of David, Uriah, and Bathsheba. And so the Lord would come and say, "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. The Lord was, as it were, making a prophetic statement of the manner of his death, that he was going to die by someone close to him betraying him to his enemies, as David was betrayed by those who were close to him. And when that happens, that would be testimony to you to the truth that Jesus was he who he was claiming himself to be. Okay? That indeed he was the Son of God, God in the flesh, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of David. Verse 20 and 21 of John 13. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. So the Lord, after quoting Psalm 41, verse 9, began to be troubled in his spirit as David was troubled by the evil plot against him. And he could not keep the trouble in his spirit to himself. This is the Son of God who is troubled in his spirit. He is still holding all things in this creation by the word of his power, and yet he is troubled. And because of being troubled, he testified and said, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you that one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me to my death. And this is not good news. This is unsettling everyone. I'm sure you've seen that with animals, even dogs, when their master, their owner is unsettled, they too become unsettled and become very anxious. This is what is happening in the camp of Jesus. There's so much anxiety in that camp because of those words. So verse 22 of John 13, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Because it never looked like Judas was going to be the person. So everyone is thinking, is it I? They're looking at each other to see if there's any clue as to who was going to do it. So this is very disturbing. This is very, very disturbing and unsettling. And verse 23 says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This disciple of Jesus who was reclining on Jesus' bosom is giving us an eyewitness account of this event and telling us that he belonged to the inner circle of the inner circle. That is just some remarkable familiarity and intimacy with the Lord. It's just remarkable. So Peter spoke on behalf of the disciples, but John had the inside scoop from Jesus. So who shows up to get this thing moving? It's Peter. Peter has to say something. He wants to know. Verse 24. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. John, you tell us. What is he saying? You should know some scoop about this John. Can you give us a download? Tell us who is going to betray him. But John does not know either. So what does he do? Verse 25. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? John, without much hesitation, goes straight to Jesus and says, Lord, tell us, who is it? And by that, John was hoping that it wasn't him. And none was thinking they would be the one to betray the Lord. But the truth of the matter is, there wasn't none among them who was incapable of betraying Jesus. We already have that testimony that Jesus prayed for them that their faith will not fail. None can stand by their own faithfulness in the time of temptation. We only stand by his faithfulness in keeping us from stumbling. He is able to keep us from stumbling. He who is able to keep us from stumbling. So all those who remained standing did so because the Lord had prayed for them that their faith would not fail. The Lord had interceded for them, and thus the Father had the boys even as this was all happening. And you and I we shall only be faithful to the end because he keeps us. Verse 26 of John 13. Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to them." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Jesus did not say, "Okay, just wait and see when it happens." No, he went ahead and identified Judas by dipping the morsel of bread and gave it to him. And see that Judas did not even refuse the morsel of bread. That's the irresistible power of Christ. Judas could have said, no, I hate what you said. Jesus said, the one who is going to betray me is the one that I'm dipping and giving right now, and he's going to eat it. And Judas takes it and he eats it. And now you tell me that Jesus is not the sovereign one. You are playing. So the giving of that bread was also commentary of the fulfillment of what Jesus had earlier said in verse 18. Listen again to verse 18 of John 13. "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I've chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And so what happened after Judas had eaten the morsel of bread? What happened? Verse 27. "After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" Okay. Satan immediately enters Judas. There's a lot of things happening here. Satan knows something about this whole thing. So he is waiting. He's right on time. Like I always say, the devil is not in Hawaii on vacation. He is right there because he knows he has to get someone and he has to accomplish some work with him. And Jesus gives instruction, and this instruction is directed to mostly the devil. Jesus is speaking past Judas to say, "You are the one who is in charge of this. Whatever you do, what you do, do it quickly. Stay on schedule." That's power. That's sovereignty. Okay? So the devil knows that he is part of the script of the betrayal of Jesus. Where could he have gotten that from? Where did he get that from? Because if the devil does not show up, this is not happening. The devil has to show up. He's part of the script. He got it from Jesus. But remember, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, the devil desired to sift you, commanded, demanded to sift you like wheat." Where did he know that from? Jesus was saying, "I actually had a conversation with the devil, and the devil was asking me which of you boys he was going to get. Because he knows he's supposed to get one of you, but I prayed for you all that your faith will fail not." But Jesus did not say, "I told the devil not to even show up." He said, "Oh, I only prayed for you, but he's showing up." You're going to be sifted, but one of you is going to be sifted unto destruction. And that's Judas. The devil was created for this purpose. He was raised for this purpose. The plan of salvation demands sin. Christ cannot be the Savior without sin. And sin cannot come without the instrumentality of the devil. So the devil was created by God for the purpose of doing God's bidding, that Christ may be glorified in the salvation of his people. Because when Christ has gathered all his people together, he's going to take the devil and put him in the lake of fire because his work is done. So if Jesus wanted, he could have told the devil and said, "No, you're not getting any one of these. These are my boys." But he says, "Okay, you go, you keep the schedule, you guys keep going." So which means whatever else that Judas is doing to go to the Pharisees, the rulers, the scribes, and giving them all this information on Jesus, the devil is behind it. And those guys are also listening to it because the devil is behind them. But Jesus already told them that you are the children of the devil. You are of your father, the devil. And he was saying that to the Pharisees who later came and condemned him. And so this work had to be done according to Jesus, that the scriptures may be fulfilled, that our salvation may come. Without that very incident of the morsel, no hope for you. That's how connected you are to that story. Without that morsel of bread, there's no grace, grace, God's grace. You're not singing that. And that's the servanthood of Christ. That is how lowly, these are the things
that Christ transacts. These are not clean things, my friends, but that's what brought your salvation. Okay? This work had to be done so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. To fulfill what Christ spoke through his servant and father, David, according to the flesh. You see, David was the servant of Christ, but he also was the father of Christ, according to the flesh, because Jesus is the son of David, according to the flesh. So whatever happens to David, that's a picture of what is going to happen to the son. Okay? So that which he spoke and dramatized in the life of David, David is living the script of Christ in a dramatized fashion. Okay? And so David, the psalmist, now goes, we'll close off in Psalm 41. Again, let's go back to Psalm 41. David comes and says, and we're going to go through the whole psalm this time around. How blessed is he who considers the hopeless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The blessed man is the one who considers the hopeless. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he shall be called blessed upon the earth, and do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. Christ is he who is called the blessed upon the earth. The Lord will sustain him upon his sick bed. In his illness, you will restore him to health. Christ becomes ill. He is on the sick bed of the cross with the illness of our condemnation and sin. That is his sick bed. Jesus Christ never checked in at Mount Sinai Hospital. His sick bed was the cross. As for me, I said, "Oh Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." David is praying for his sin because of Uriah, but that is Christ standing for the believer before God, because Christ has assumed the sin and condemnation of his people. He makes it his own because he is the surety and representative of his people. So whatever his people are, it is to be in him by way of representation and imputation. Okay? So my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? They want the name of Christ to perish. We will not let this man to rule over us. They plotted to kill Christ, but he was always escaping. And when he comes to see me, verse 6, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to himself. When he goes outside, he tells it. Ahithophel to David, Judas to Christ. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my head, saying, a wicked thing is poured upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise again. All the house of Saul, Absalom, Ahithophel, and their servants, they are against David, and they think David will not recover the throne of Israel. He will not come back, because they intended to kill him in the hills of Ephraim. Judas, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the people of Israel, Pilate, Herod, they were gathered against Christ. And they thought, when they put him down, he will not rise again. But Jesus said, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, this is so bad, such that even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Ahithophel, advisor to David, and Absalom has raised his heel against the king. Judas, trusted by Christ, has raised his heel against the Son of God. Verse 10, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. That is David recovering his throne. And David did recover his throne. Christ resurrected. You see, verse 10, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up. Raise me up from the grave. Resurrect me so that I may deal with my enemies, that I may judge them. Verse 11, by this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. Restoration of David to the throne. Restoration of David to the throne. God pleased with the man after his own heart. Christ resurrected, God pleased with him. God already had given much testimony that he was pleased with Christ at the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. God is pleased in his Son. And in John 11, Jesus prays and says, Father, I know you always hear me. So the Son was heard because the Father was always pleased by the Son. Okay. Verse 12, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity. Now he's speaking to his own righteousness. You uphold me in my integrity and you set me in your presence forever. Christ sitting on the right hand of God forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Amen. So Judas is Ahithophel, and by his evil counsel, he wanted to take down David and Christ. Ahithophel hanged himself. Judas hanged himself. Absalom died, even though he was a pretty boy. Absalom died. He was a pretty boy. And there's something else. Absalom did not have any children. He was a pretty boy. He did not have any children. That's a representation of the law too. He was pretty. The law was good, holy, and commandment good, but no children. Pretty boy, no children. Okay. So Absalom has to die that the king may go back to his throne. And so Christ, once he dies, he introduces the new covenant in his blood. And the law, we died to the law in the death of Christ. All that is weaved together. So Absalom died, but David came back on the throne triumphant. The Lord Jesus Christ resurrected. His enemies could not shout triumph over him. Not this man. Give us Barabbas. What about this man? Away with him. Crucify him. They thought that was the end of the story. A wicked thing is poured up upon him that when he lies down, he will not rise again. That is what they were saying. His death on the cross. But he rose again because it was impossible for him to remain dead. It was impossible for David not to come to his throne because he was the man after God's own heart. So it was impossible that Absalom would come. Absalom, he was a son of David, but also was a servant of David. So it was impossible for him to come and be the king of Israel when David was still alive. Okay. The throne of David could not go to Absalom. It had to go to Solomon. Solomon has much glory because David is the incarnated Christ. Solomon is the resurrected Christ. Solomon is in much splendor and glory. He has so much wisdom. The whole world can't even contain the wisdom of Solomon. To the point that Jesus would come and say, well, you know about King Solomon, but a greater than Solomon is here. Okay. So David is the incarnated Christ. That is the trouble that Christ has in his incarnation. But Solomon is the one who is in glory and splendor. Everyone is coming to him for advice and everything. So even now, everyone comes to Christ on advice of salvation and all those kind of things. It's a glorious gospel. It's a glorious gospel. And next week, the Lord willing, we have another psalm that we're going to work on Judas and Jesus. Again, another psalm. We're going to work another psalm and develop it and connect it to this again. Because these things are so interconnected that it makes the whole book a unit. You just see that even though people say, well, you have so many different authors, but the fact that they continue to tell the same story continuously, even though they're different writers spanning thousands of years and continue to speak of the same testimony, it means this book has one author and it is the Holy Spirit. So when we look at the story of David, like even as I was reading those stories, I was like, man, I was seeing a whole lot more things. And I'm like, do I talk about it now or do I, or maybe for next time? You know, just opening some more things as I was reading and just seeing some more aspects of the gospel just popping out as I was going. But this is a wonderful gospel. I'm telling you, this is just such a wonderful telling of the gospel of Christ. And God alone can speak it like this. He alone can teach it. I'm done. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just bless you. We thank you for
the testimony that we got from Psalm 41, the testimony of Christ and his betrayal by the one who was close to him. And that betrayal was to the effect that we will know that it is he because it was testified of him in the scriptures, as we saw and we read from the story of David. So we thank you, Lord, that you fulfilled all these scriptures. And by that fulfillment, we also overcame all our enemies who were seeking after you. And they were seeking after you, not because of you, but because of us. They were our enemies. So Lord, we thank you for the victory of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the open shame that you had to go through on the cross because of our sin. But Lord, we know that you overcame because of the joy that was set before you. We thank you, Lord. We bless you. May you be with us as we go out. May you grant ears to all who shall hear this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.